Your bulletins. Turn with me to the book of Judges. We're continuing on our series in the book of Judges. We got to Judges chapter 13, the story of Samson. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man from Zorah, from the family of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was unable to conceive and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "It is true that you are unable to conceive and have no children, but you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now please be careful not to drink wine or beer or to eat anything unclean, for indeed you will conceive and give birth to a son. You must never cut his hair, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines." Then the woman went and told her husband, "A man of God came to me. He looked like the awe-inspiring angel of God. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. He said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Therefore, do not drink wine or beer. Do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth until the day of his death.'" Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, let the man of God you sent come again to us and teach us what we should do for the boy who will be born." God listened to Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman. She was sitting in the field, and her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman ran quickly to her husband and told him, "The man who came to me the other day has just come back." So Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he asked, "Are you the man who spoke to my wife?" "I am," he said. Then Manoah asked, "When your words come true, what will be the boy's responsibilities and his work?" The angel of the Lord answered Manoah, "Your wife needs to do everything I told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine or drink wine or beer. And she must not eat anything unclean. Your wife must do everything I have commanded her." "Please stay here," Manoah told him, "and we will prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord said to him, "If I stay, I won't eat your food. But if you want to prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to him, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your words come true?" "Why do you ask my name?" the angel of the Lord asked him, "but since it is beyond understanding." Manoah took a young goat and a grain offering and offered them on a rock to the Lord, who did something miraculous while Manoah and his wife were watching. When the flame went up from the altar to the sky, the angel of the Lord went up in its flame. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell face down on the ground. The angel of the Lord did not appear again to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We're certainly going to die," he said to his wife, "because we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had intended to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the burnt offering and grain offering from us, and he would not have shown us all these things or spoken to us like this." So the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. The boy grew, and the Lord blessed him. And then the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would help us as we seek to understand it. Open our minds and our hearts to receive and believe and understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Births are always exciting events, as some of you recently have experienced. The formation of a new family or an addition to an existing family, even through an exhausting and painful and ultimately exhilarating experience of birth, is a big deal. Very few people would regard it as unimportant. Well, how much more is that the case when a baby has been longed for and prayed for over many years, to the point where the parents perhaps begin to lose hope of ever seeing an answer to their prayers? A baby born under such circumstances would be precious indeed. But so far, we're merely talking about human expectations. What if that child is born as a result of a divine promise to a barren couple? How many hopes and expectations would be wrapped up in that child, born not simply to his wondering parents, but also to God's people generally. Every aspect of his little life would be scrutinized and studied for meaning and significance. As the prophet Isaiah would later say of a different miracle child, a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. Well, Samson is not yet that promised son, nor will he live up to the angelic fanfare that heralds his birth. But Samson does point Israel and us onward to that ultimate promised birth of a child through whom salvation will come. The story begins in what is by now a depressingly familiar way. Again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, verse 1. Perhaps we should render that the Israelites continued to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, since there has seemed to have been very few breaks in their unremitting pursuit of evil. In consequence, the Lord again delivered them into the hand of an oppressor. In this case, they served the Philistines for 40 years, the longest period of oppression in the book. The Philistines were part of the Sea Peoples, a warlike group that harried much of the eastern Mediterranean during the latter period of the Judges. They tried and very nearly succeeded in invading Egypt during the early 12th century BC, and that's how they came to occupy Egypt's former territories on the coastal plain of what is now modern-day Israel. The Philistines were also technologically advanced, with skills in working bronze and early iron. Well, technically steel, because it was iron with carbon alloy, which is necessary to make it superior to bronze. And those technologies revolutionized not merely warfare, but especially agriculture, enabling more effective plowing and other agricultural implements. And so, over the next couple of centuries, as their population expanded, the Philistines would push up and eastward from the coastal plain into the Shephelah, the foothills of the mountains, while the Israelites, meanwhile, were also expanding westward from their base in the highlands into the same area. And that, of course, ensured a protracted conflict between the Israelites and the Philistines from the time of Samson onward into the reigns of Saul and David, some 100 to 200 years later. Well, in the past, God's judgment was usually followed by the people crying out to the Lord, which provided God's motivation then to act to deliver them. Now, however, there is no cry for help, not even after 40 years of servitude. Israel no longer wanted to be delivered from their oppressors. They were quite content to let the Philistines rule over them. And yet the Lord still acted on behalf of his forgetful people, whose fickleness continued to frustrate him. Now, how are we to explain this fact except by complete, total, absolute, astonishing grace and an absolute commitment on the Lord's part to fulfill his promise that they would be his people and he would be their God? The Lord loves his people so much that even when they are so sunk in their idolatry as to forget him completely, he will not and cannot let them go. And so we read that there was a certain man. The opening of Samson's story exactly matches the opening in 1 Samuel of Samuel's story, inviting an immediate comparison between these two sons born to barren women. The name of Samson's father is Manoah, which means rest. Will he be the father of rest for Israel, something they've lacked since the time of Gideon? Our hopes immediately are raised and ironically further encouraged by the news that his wife was unable to conceive. That, of course, is a virtually exact recollection of Abraham and Sarah's condition in Genesis 11, which leads us to the expectation that God is going to provide for them a new child of promise. In antiquity, barrenness was not merely a misfortune, it was considered a sign of divine disfavor, of being under a curse. And so Manoah and his wife's personal tragedy of fruitlessness and hopelessness mirrored the pitiable state of the nation of Israel as a whole. But like Abraham and Sarah, this unnamed woman received a visitation from the angel of the Lord's personal envoy, who enabled her to have a child, and who told her that the son who would be born to her would be no ordinary child. From before his birth, the boy was to be set aside to be a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite was a person who committed himself to remain in a state of heightened ritual cleanliness for the duration of that vow. Most Nazarites only took that vow temporarily. But Samson was to be permanently set apart as a person of special holiness. He was not to drink any wine or beer, or eat anything that was unclean, or to cut his hair, we read in verses 4 and 5. Now, of course, if you're really paying attention, you may remember that ordinary Israelites are also barred from eating unclean food. So that piece should have gone without saying. The fact that it needs to be said perhaps marks out what a low point Israel has reached by now. In addition, from the law of the Nazarite in number 6, we can add to that list that the boy should not go near any dead body, not even that of the closest relative. From birth, Samson is to be a person of special holiness. And in this, the Lord's design for Samson parallels his design for Israel. Israel was to be a holy people because the Lord was holy, and the Lord had chosen them and set them apart to be a kingdom of priests. Now, given Israel's subsequent history and lack of faithfulness to their calling, we are not surprised at Samson's story, as we will see him completely and comprehensively disobey every single one of the vows that were made on his behalf. From the womb onwards, Samson is a picture of Israel, chosen for holiness, reprobate by choice. To quote one commentator, he is a self-gratifying brute whose acts of deliverance are rarely better than the byproducts of his sinful nature. In other words, the bumper sticker on Samson's chariot would have read, "My body, my choice." For now, we need to notice that unlike Abraham and Sarah, the revelation concerning his birth and the significance of Samson came to Manoah's unnamed wife alone. And when she told her husband, Manoah had a hard time believing it. He wanted a repeat revelation, a return of the man of God to teach us what we should do for the boy who will be born. Now, of course, that request was entirely unnecessary. The angel had been remarkably clear about how the boy should be raised. But this dense and doubting Manoah says, as it were, "Unless I see with my own eyes this so-called angel, I will not believe." But God's grace is greater than our unbelief, and so the angel reappears. Not to Manoah, first of all, but once again to his long-suffering wife, as if the Lord is underlining the fact that, yes, you should have listened to your wife in the first place. But Manoah is ticked off. He first rudely asks the angel an entirely unnecessary question. "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" Not my wife, as the CSB rather politely amends it. Now, if you look at the text, his wife has just confirmed this very thing in the preceding verse. But of course, she's just a silly woman. This is man business. And it needs to be mansplained to Manoah. He must have got a shock, therefore, at the angel's answer in verses 13 and 14. "Your wife needs to do everything I told her. She must not eat anything that comes from grapevine or drink wine or beer, and she must not eat anything unclean. Your wife must do everything I have commanded her." Notice two significant features in this reply. Firstly, there is no new information here. The angel is underlining the superfluity of this present visit. And secondly, there is absolutely nothing for Manoah to do. All of the verbs are feminine. Now, perhaps that's what ticked Manoah off in the first place, that an angel would dare to appear to a woman without first asking her husband's permission. But the angel put this proto-male chauvinist in his place as yet another in a long line of ineffective men upstaged by believing women in the book of Judges. all Manoah's request is doing is slowing down the whole narrative, which is underlined by the twofold use of the word detain in verses 15 and 16. Manoah says politely, "Let us detain you for a while we cook you up some fresh goat," to which the angel responds, "Even if you detain me, I'm still not going to eat your food. I've got better things to do than hang around here for your amusement and edification instead of social interaction with me. How about turning your focus onto the Lord by offering a burnt offering?" And Manoah still doesn't get the point. He's more interested in the angelic phenomenon than he is in the Lord. And so he asks the angel's name so that he may glorify him when the word comes true. And the Lord responds, "Why do you inquire concerning my name?" Manoah's question, of course, is not with respect to fact. People in the Old Testament are always asking the Lord's name when they encounter him, even when they know who he is. And invariably, they receive a somewhat enigmatic response. Moses is told, "I am who I am," or perhaps, "I will be who I will be," or "the one who is with you." The proper translation of Exodus 3:14 is endlessly debated. There's an even closer parallel when Jacob wrestles with God at Peniel. He receives exactly the same reply as Manoah, "Why do you inquire concerning my name?" You see, God does not readily respond to inquiries with four simple propositions concerning his nature. God's name is not a magic formula to be manipulated in prayer the way the names of other gods were in the ancient world. God is not a tame God to be studied analytically in the way that we might study ants in an ant farm. The Lord discloses who he is not through abstract contemplation of his mystical essence, but through his saving actions on behalf of his people. The real answer to Moses' question was already given in an earlier verse where the Lord said to him, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." You see, God was to be known by Moses through his saving acts, not through gazing deeply into the heart of the burning bush. In the same way, Jacob would only really learn who God was through wrestling with him in the form of a man. And then, when he was too wounded to wrestle any longer, when all he could do was to cling on to God, then he received the blessing that he'd been fighting for all of his life. Well, so too, Manoah is not going to develop his theological awareness through a cozy chat around the dinner table with the angel of the Lord. Rather, he would recognize the divinity of the angel through the wonders that followed. The Lord's name is wonderful, not in the sense that that's what his friends call him, nor even in the sense in which we use the word wonderful as awe-inspiring, like the wonderful Wizard of Oz, but rather as the one literally who does wonders, who does the miraculous and the unbelievable as a matter of course. In this sense, God is wonderful. It is only God who does wonders. And so when Isaiah calls this expected promised son in his prophecy a wonderful counselor, he is anticipating a child who will embody all of the wisdom of divinity in human form. It's striking that in Psalm 139, the forming of a child within the womb is listed as one of those divine wonders. Childbirth is miraculous, not just in the loose sense in which we describe many things in this world as a miracle, like when we say it's a miracle that I got here on time with all this traffic. It is in a strict sense. Every child is a direct creation of God himself, fusing spirit to body in a mystical union that is a human being, a child of Adam. How much more, then, is this special promised child that is gifted to Manoah and his wife a wonder? That God is still at work for the sake of his undeserving people, that he will not leave them in their self-chosen slavery, but through Samson will begin to deliver them from the Philistines. Well, Manoah and his wife don't have long to wait for the confirmation of the angel's deity. They prepare the burnt offering as instructed and then watch in awe as the angel performs a wonder, ascending to heaven in the flame of the sacrifice. And Manoah and his wife fall on their faces in awe. And then, when the angel does not reappear, Manoah finally realizes that it is indeed the angel of the Lord with whom he has been conversing in such an inappropriate way. Again, pay close attention to the text. It is both Manoah and his wife who fall down. It is both of them to whom the angel does not reappear. But who realizes that this is the angel of the Lord? Only Manoah. You see, his wife has known all along who this is, as can be seen from her calm response in contrast to his panic. He is sure he's now going to die. While she has figured out that, yeah, if the angel wanted to kill them, he could have done it long before, and it would sort of make it difficult for them to have a child. Maybe not if Manoah dies, but if she dies, that would be really tricky to perform. And then the scene closes with a promising notice about Samson's birth and growth. He is blessed by the Lord and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we begin to expect great things to come from Samson, blessed as he is by the Lord. The Lord has fulfilled his promise of a child from the beginning of the chapter, so will he not also bring to fruition his promise that is represented by the person of Samson? Surely Samson will be the one to begin Israel's deliverance from the Philistines. The only possible discordant note is his name, given to him by his believing mother. Samson, little son. Now, commentators don't quite know what to do with this. You know, why not call him Samuel, God heard? Or Hananiah, the Lord is gracious? Or Micah, who is like the Lord? Sonny sounds sort of pagan, especially given the prevalence of sun worship in Israel and this part of Israel, where the largest town in Zorah is Beit Shemesh, the original house of the rising sun. Perhaps, however, there is a reference here to the promise that he would begin to save his people from the Philistines. In Samson, we don't yet have the sun in full force, she thought, but perhaps we will have in him the first rays of the dawn, a little sun shining on the Lord's people. You can take it either way. Well, as we seek to connect this chapter with our own lives, we may notice that the focus is not so much on Samson as it is on his parents, but it is about Samson insofar as it builds parallels between Samson and Israel in terms of their miraculous pre-birth calling and election. Election to a task that wasn't necessarily his choice for his life. And we can start here by way of application. You know, we glibly say to people, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true in a much more profound sense than we often imagine. All human life is a wonder, a divine determination that this sperm and this egg will come together to form a new eternal being. God chose that you should exist. And God chose that your life would be played out exactly the way that it has. Your life is, in that technical sense, wonderful. Frank Capra was right when he named his movie, It's a Wonderful Life. And yet, that wonderful life may be full of deprivation and challenges assigned to you by God and outside your control. From before his birth, Samson was not free to choose his lifestyle. He was called by God to embrace a set of limits that were much more restrictive than what God placed on other human beings. There must be no wine, the archetypal symbol of joy in the Old Testament. No contact with the realm of death, which would symbolize sin and separation from God. And there must be no cutting of his hair. A person's hair symbolized their life, and so to refrain from cutting it, to let it grow naturally long, symbolized relinquishing control over your very life. In other words, God was placing a sign on Samson before his birth that read, "Your body, my temple." And all of us who have been baptized have been marked with a similar claim. In baptism, whether of an adult or a child, we are being marked out as belonging to the Lord in a unique way. Now, baptism does not save in itself any more than Samson's special calling from birth saved him. He would have to exercise faith in the promise for himself later on, as I think he does when his hair finally starts to regrow in that Philistine prison. And in between, he would live a life of total rebellion against God, rejecting the marks of his election and pursuing pleasure and self-interest. A life that did not go well for him. And in that, he parallels Israel. It will take the severe mercy of God to bring him to his senses. And God will graciously provide him with that severe mercy. And he will do the same for Israel centuries later in the Babylonian exile. But having chosen Samson, God will not let him go his own way. Now, for some of us, that's very obviously been the pattern of our lives also. We too were called to be gods before we were born. Perhaps like Samson, we grew up in a home that acknowledged God, perhaps very imperfectly, but nonetheless truly. And we rebelled and ran away as far from God as we could, like the prodigal son. We wanted nothing to do with our family's religion. It felt restrictive. It seemed to involve giving up on joy and giving up on control over our own lives. Our commitment was, my body, my choice. And then at some point, God humbled us and drew us back to himself. He showed us the self-destructive nature of our so-called freedom. And we repented and acknowledged him. Now, perhaps for some who are here, that change is still in process. You haven't yet put your faith in Christ, but perhaps you're coming to see that your former patterns of life aren't really fulfilling you. Now is the time to give up in your wrestling match with God and to submit to the blessing for which he chose and called you before the foundation of the world. But I think we can go further and say that actually we're all a lot more like Samson than we think. Even those of us who resemble more the elder brother in Jesus' story, more than we do the prodigal son. Because we have all rebelled and gone far from our good father. Some of us have made that journey physically, outwardly throwing off every semblance of submission to God, while others do it internally, railing angrily in our hearts against all of the ways in which God's laws restrict our pursuit of joy and control our behavior. We can do that even while outwardly our lives are in full submission. There's more than one way to say, my body, my choice. It can be screamed at the top of your lungs, or it can be muttered under your breath. Either way is a rejection of God's wonderful plan for our lives. But this chapter is essentially about Manoah, the man of doubt, and his unnamed wife, the lady of faith. One hears God's word and immediately believes. The other seemingly takes forever to figure things out, questioning God at every turn, ignoring his faithful wife's words, demanding God to explain himself to him. Do either of these people sound familiar to you? It's not a straightforward gender split, as if men are always doubting and women always believing, although it's not coincidental, that it is the person of lowest status in the world's eyes who understands and believes God far sooner than the person of higher status. And at this point, we could simply make the obvious moral point, which is, don't be a Manoah. Trust God, believe his word, first time, please, you loser. And of course, that is a true and valid point to draw from this passage. We should be quick to believe everything that God tells us in his word, the Bible. But there are a couple of other important lessons I think we need to observe as well. First, in the midst of a general rebellion against God and spiritual decay among the people of God, there are individuals like Manoah and his wife who still exist. The Lord has his remnant, even in the darkest hour. A people chosen before the foundation of the world to belong to him and therefore regenerated by his Spirit. They may be doubting. They may be slow to recognize God's work, as Manoah is. They may be confused about all kinds of important theological distinctions, but they're still there, believing in the Lord and seeking to pass on their faith to their children. So don't miss God's grace to these unimportant, confused disciples who are filled with doubts, with barely a Sunday school knowledge of the God whom they serve, but nonetheless, their God loves them and would use them to accomplish his good purposes for his people. God didn't choose to give this child to a seminary professor's family or a prophet's family. He gave him to ordinary people as an answer to their prayers, albeit one that would in time break Samson's parents' hearts. But through that painful pathway, Samson would eventually begin bringing divine deliverance from the Philistines. It's small beginnings only. The full deliverance from the Philistines would have to wait until the days of David. But nonetheless, Samson is a marker of the Lord's grace. He is a glimpse of dawn after the dark night. In truth, he is a little son. And of course, even David's deliverance of the people from the Philistine threat was merely the first steps on the road to their ultimate salvation. Even David, the king after God's own heart, who was called from humble beginnings as a shepherd to lead and shepherd the people of God, was not yet the king that Israel truly needed. He too, at crucial moments of his life, would say, "My body, my choice." For example, committing adultery with Bathsheba and taking a census of the people. See, the sun had not yet fully risen, even during his reign. Many years later, after the exile, the prophet Malachi is still looking forward to the day when the Son of Righteousness would rise upon the people with healing in his wings to bring them the full salvation for which they longed. And that light not only for God's own people, but for the Gentiles as well, finally comes into this world in the person of Jesus, the true promised wonder child. Jesus is the one who combines in himself all of the attributes of divinity with humanity in order to redeem the humanity that he has assumed. He is born into a family of faith, having a mother and a father who are both willing to submit immediately to God's challenging providence for their lives. Neither Mary nor Joseph was saying, "My body, my choice." They are the Lord's servants, ready for him to command. And what's more, Jesus comes as a true fulfillment of what the Nazarite vow represented. Now, he does so not by following the specifics of the Nazarite vow. Jesus, you remember, drinks wine. He touches dead people. He has, as far as we know, a normal hairstyle. But he submits to the deeper restriction of Nazaritism towards which those superficial elements were designed symbolically to point. Jesus set aside completely the joys of heaven to experience for a period of time the pain and brokenness of life in this fallen world. He rejoiced at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, and then he wept. The Son of God sobbed his heart out beside the tomb of Lazarus. He defied the power of death and the realm of death as he touched lepers and as he literally raised the dead through his conquering touch. Death could not contaminate him. On the contrary, his life drove out all forms of death. And yet he submitted his own body to the realm of death while on the cross and in the tomb, only to rise again from the dead, triumphant on the third day, because death could not hold him captive. Jesus routinely gave up control over his own life into his Father's hands, but climactically, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cried out, "Not what I will, but what you will be done." You see, Jesus is the anti-Samson. He is the anti-Israel, even while he fulfills everything that Israel and Samson were called to be. Jesus is the one who was chosen from before his birth as the firstborn of all creation, who through submitting to God's will, even to the point of death, would redeem many sons alongside him. He formed a new Israel, an Israel constituted in his body, a people through faith and grace who are marked out from before the world to belong to God, to God's glory. So how would your life be different this week if you and I really believed that? What would it be like for us to say each and every day, not my body, my choice, but my body, your calling? It would mean setting aside the idols that attract us, the lusts that seem so good in our eyes, saying, not my will, but yours be done. It would mean turning our backs on the joys that this world offers when necessary in pursuit of God's glory. It would mean recognizing that our lives are not in our control anyway, but at the same time acknowledging that every aspect of our lives remains in our Father's hands, that every sparrow fall, every shattered dream, every cancer molecule, every broken heart, these are not random misfortunes. They are our Father's calling for us to choose to glorify him in, trusting him to provide the strength that will be necessary by his Spirit. Of course, we won't do that perfectly this week. Some of us may not do that very well. Some of us may, like Samson, run frantically in the opposite direction, trying to sin our way into success and a satisfying life. But real life is always and only to be found in the grace of God that is manifested in the face of Jesus Christ. The name that God gives his Son when he comes to earth, the name that will one day be exalted above every name as all of his creatures bow before him. It is the name in whom is found the blessing that Jacob wrestled for and the rest for which Manoah's heart was hungry. Come to him today. Bow your heart before him and find in him the true and priceless treasure of your souls. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come as those who are often as unbelieving as Samson was, in denial of the claim that you have staked on our lives from before our birth, from before the foundation of this world. Lord, we pray that you would help us to surrender, to give in to you, to acknowledge that you are the Lord and we are your people. We are called to live according to your purpose, to the praise of your glory. Lord, help us to do that with confidence that you have not only begun to redeem us in Jesus Christ, but you have promised to complete that good work you have begun in us on the day of Christ Jesus. And you will present us to yourself on that day, spotless, without flaw or blemish, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Lord, we pray that would encourage us and strengthen us to love you well this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.